And the Lord had done this so that his servants would come to understand that every last aspect of their lives is measured by the Lord, is marked by the Lord, that the Lord can bring calamity upon those who have done ill, but that the Lord also mercifully, how we need to hear this, the Lord mercifully brings blessing to those who have done ill. That's the gospel message, isn't it? That the Lord brings blessing to those who deserve judgment. We're scoundrels, like Joseph's brothers. And yet the Lord, as we'll see in this story, is shaping them, forming them into pillars of the household of faith. We've marveled a lot that the Lord has been willing to use a man like Abraham, that the Lord was pleased to make Isaac his servant and his appointed covenant head. And now we see this with Jacob and with these 12 sons, that the Lord is shaping scoundrels into pillars of faith, much like a potter making for holy use things that he has formed out of the raw clay that he finds. And so over and over again in the book of Genesis, we've been seeing this. This is the pattern of the Lord forming and shaping his servants to do his will. And we see events that unfold according to God's plan, according to God's purpose. And that's actually what gives us confidence when we read this. The book of Genesis is not just a journey story of a few people who had to figure things out on their own. It's a story of God sovereignly and powerfully unfolding all things according to his purpose. We meet two characters, Adam and Eve, immediately after their creation, or in their creation. And then what does the Lord do after their fall into sin? He goes out and meets them. We witness the rapid decline of humanity in the book of Genesis. Wretched sin beginning to become so commonplace in the years before the flood. But then the Lord meets Noah and provides for Noah and his family. We see the Lord watching a boastful and a wicked gathering of people at the Tower of Babel, and then intervening so that their apostasy would be thwarted. When it seemed that the power of humanity was being unleashed in order to become a great civilization, the Lord said, I'll put a stop to that. And we've seen the Lord walking with Abraham from the lands of the idolatrous east and calling his servant into the land of promise with the assurance of his steadfast love and faithfulness to Abraham and to his descendants. We've seen this when the Lord guarded Jacob. In the previous chapters, how the Lord guarded Jacob through his many adventures and misadventures. Finally returned him to the land of promise as a changed and renewed man. And a common thread through all of this is that God is in control and that God brings change to the hearts of his servants. That not only is God in control in the broadest, most awesome sovereign sense, but also that the Lord brings change into the hearts of his servants, that the Lord intervenes in the lives of his people. The big picture events and scenes make clear that God is in control and directing all things, and we're quick to accept that. We're quick to accept and believe that truth, aren't we? It's a truth that makes sense of the world that we live in, that God is in control. But it is equally empowering and uplifting for us to know that God brings change to the hearts of his servants, to make scoundrels into pillars of the household of faith, to equip and enable fallen sinners for righteous service, to equip and enable us for righteous service, though we deserve only judgment, and we are capable of such great sin. It's like a scene in a movie where the camera has stayed focused on the character long enough to see the whole scene play itself out, where if we were to cut away quickly, we'd miss what really happened here. And that's now beginning to be on display with the 12 sons of Jacob, all 12 of them. For the sons of Jacob, the heads of the 12 tribes, we've already seen bits of their biography. And they haven't shone very well, have they? Judah in his sin, Simeon and Levi in their sin, Reuben in his sin. The 10 sons who conspired against Joseph in their sin, and the deception that they brought against their father. But the Lord is refining them. The Lord is changing them. And the question that rings out in this group, in the midst of this group, is there truth in Israel? Is there truth in the household of faith? I hope you notice this. The text reads in chapter 42, twice the mention is made, we are honest men. Well, is there honesty? Is there truth among them? Is there anything more here than a group of men fighting amongst themselves for their father's affections, what we've seen to date? Is there anything more than just a group of men who deceived their father to conceal their real actions as they deprived him of a son that he cherished above all? As we read through our text this morning, I hope you picked up on various references to truth and honesty that emerge many times. In verse 16, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm going to do this to you so that you may be tested whether there is truth in you. And like a wet towel that is being wrung out until every last drip of water drips away, the brothers are being pressed now. They're being stripped of their pride and their security and their deceptive ways. They're going to be brought to the end of themselves by the end of the scene. And by the end, they will be transformed men. Because of Joseph. Because of Joseph here. But more particularly, behind this all, we see it's because of God. It's how God works. God works through rulers and authorities who bring about the circumstances in which change happens. God brought the famine, and God brought Joseph to bring about change in the hearts of the 10 brothers. And so Joseph asks a question of truth about Israel's sons. And it's a question of divine proportions. And we want to see the way that this answer or this question is answered through the revelation of who they are and what they are capable of and what they are willing to do in the events that follow. Like I said, we'll look at this in two sections today. First this morning and then again this afternoon. But this morning we're going to look at two simple movements. The first being the way that the famine brings the brothers to Egypt. And then second, the way that the storehouses of Egypt bring the brothers to Joseph. Not only are they brought into Egypt, but in particular, the storehouses that Egypt has well stocked are all because of Joseph. And it's that very mechanism, that very tool that ends up bringing them face to face with Joseph. Though, as we see, they don't realize that it is him. And so the famine will bring the brothers into Egypt in the first place, but then secondly, the storehouses of Egypt are the mechanism or the tool that especially bring the brothers before Joseph. For the Lord sent a famine of biblical proportions on Canaan and the surrounding region, and it brought the brothers down to Egypt. Because all that Joseph had told Pharaoh is coming to pass. His interpretation of the dream is spot on. He's been correct. And we read in chapter 42 that Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. And like a hungry man who hears word of food somewhere, suddenly there's an inkling of hope. There's an inkling of a plan being made. We've got to do this because we need the food. He doesn't know that the grain supplies were Joseph's doing. We're in a privileged position as the readers of the story because we know that it's Joseph's doing. But Jacob does not know this. The son responsible for this is the son he thinks is dead. And Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? My dad would put it this way. He said this far too many times. Why are you standing there with your hands in your pockets? Do something. Growing up on a farm, there was always stuff to do. And so the sight of one of us kids with our hands in our pockets just standing there, he would say, why do you have your hands in your pockets? Go do something. Well, Jacob says, why do you look at one another? For he said, behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. It's a curious moment because the sons of Jacob certainly seem capable of making plans on their own. Think of the rash plan that Simeon and Levi cook up to afflict and destroy the men of Shechem. Think of the plan that Reuben came up with to defraud and defile his father. Think of the plan that Judah came up with to try to spare Joseph and Reuben and the actions that they all took. But here it's Jacob exerting himself, saying, go! Don't just stay here. We need food. We need to live and not die. And so we read that 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. And so we know more than the brothers do, as I said, because we've been tracking the life of Joseph in this masterpiece of a story. And now we can see the pieces moving across the board. And these 10 sons get together, and we know that Joseph is here, and now we get to watch as these 10 sons, without them knowing, are actually getting closer and closer to the one that they betrayed. But notice verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Why did he do that? Jacob is still giving preferential treatment to the sons of Rachel. Jacob is still giving preferential treatment to the son of Rachel, the very thing that had enraged his sons and set them against Joseph, is what Jacob is doing still. Think of it this way. My brother-in-law has a dog who is quite well-tempered and docile, but if you say the word fruit in her presence, the dog would start barking, would react. And for the brothers being reminded that the favored sons in Jacob's eyes are the sons of Rachel is a much more rational equivalent of a dog barking at a particular word. It gets them riled up. And yet Jacob keeps on doing it. He treats the 10 as if they are lesser than the one that he has left. There's one son that he mourns without ceasing and one son that he clings to without releasing. Why do you look at one another, he asks. Go down there and get grain. But Benjamin, you stay. Don't make that dangerous trip with them. Sadly, Jacob is still harming his family this way. Jacob is still harming his family through the preferential treatment of one son over the others. And yet, amazingly, it's this weakness of the father that will provide us with this rich demonstration of change in the life of the sons of Israel in the coming chapters. The way in which they treat Benjamin is very different. And the things which it says about their love or their willingness to show devotion to their father really comes out because of the way in which Benjamin is treated. We want to look for that. But we should note just what it is that Jacob is still doing. And we know the consequences that it had before. Jacob is still a man of weakness, though here he declares boldly, go, get food, lest we die. So the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Which brings us to our second aspect that we're looking at, that the storehouses of Egypt were the tool or the mechanism that brought the brothers not only to Egypt, but directly into the presence of Joseph. The collision course is set in verse 6. Because Joseph was governor over all the land, he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And from the description of the storehouses of Egypt and their location that they were set up in all the major cities of Egypt, what's plain is that Joseph had tasked various overseers with the responsibility for selling grain under his command. He couldn't be in all of the storehouses all of the time. to greet every single person that came. He had staff to take care of it. But notice the Lord's hand of providence. It's not to some random storehouse that the brothers come, but they show up at the one that Joseph is at. The 10 sons of Israel wind up in an audience with Joseph himself in the city where Joseph happens to be, not in some other place where they just as easily could have ended up. And now it happens. We've been waiting for this moment, wondering if it would occur. A moment that Jacob's sons never thought would occur. Jacob's sons hated the thought of this ever occurring. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. What the Lord had proclaimed by dream to a 17-year-old, the Lord brings to fulfillment through famine, through affliction, through betrayal, through all of these things, so that at last the dream is fulfilled. The 10 sons are bowed before the one son with their faces to the ground. And if we remember the dreams that Joseph had, the ones that caused his brothers to hate him so much, Joseph has certainly remembered the dream. I see it in verse 9. Verse 9 shows that Joseph was very well aware of what's going on here as he recognized them. They, like sheaves of grain, were bowing down to him who had been raised up to a place of great authority. And Joseph saw them. He treated them like strangers. He treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, "Where do you come from?" Remember how he said that we get to see as chapter 42 opens, all of a sudden the camera moves back to the men of Canaan, and we see that the pieces on the game board moving closer and closer together, and this could be the moment when the trap is slammed shut. When we read those words, if we were reading them for the first time, "He saw his brothers and treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them," we could expect simple justice. "I will treat you like you treated me. Or worse, I will have vengeance on you." And at first we begin to wonder, is that what's going to happen here? The tension is thick here. This moment is crying out for the resolution. What's going to happen? "Where do you come from?" he asks. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. He's pressing them for truth. They didn't recognize him. Well, that's understandable, isn't it? He was a 17-year-old when they sold him off. A 17-year-old wearing his father's robe. Now he's a clean-shaven court official, a man with the signet ring of Pharaoh, occupying a place that they certainly weren't expecting Joseph to be in. You can forgive them for not recognizing him. And the scenes that follow will all build to the point when the full number of the sons of Jacob will come and bow before him. But it's interesting at this point that it's only 10. Benjamin isn't yet present. And so we can say that the dream is not yet totally fulfilled. But these were the 10 who had conspired to kill him and sold him into slavery for some silver. These are the ones who had betrayed him, and these are the first to bow to him in this way. These 10 who had been the ones who had lied to their father and deceived him year after year in his grief and sorrow. These 10 who had been the ones who covered their wrongs with deceit and brought shame upon their heads in their scheming. And it's all being stripped away now. They're being outmaneuvered. They're being outranked by the careful, thoughtful, and skillful speech of Joseph. Which is why he accuses them of being spies. He accuses them of being spies, which was a real threat at the time. Of great prosperity in one place, while everywhere else was looking on with yearning for what Egypt had at its disposal. He accuses them of being spies. They've come to Egypt at this vulnerable moment in order to invade and steal away the riches of the storehouses of Egypt. But they reply, "No, my Lord. We've come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." It is true that they are sons of one man. And it is true that they've never been spies. But how honest are they? They've never been spies, but they've certainly been deceivers. They've certainly been deceivers. So he said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." They said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph tested, or said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother, comes here." And on the surface, this was a wise move, because a family of warriors might take these very same actions. Send most of your men, but save a few at home in case things go poorly and you need to rebuild. But here, Joseph is moving in a different direction. This isn't just a strategy to contain powerful adversaries. This is a strategy to bring the whole house of Israel to him. He is bringing about the fulfillment of the dreams that he received from God, his father, and brothers who are bowing themselves down to him. "Send one of you," he said, "and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Mission: Egyptian grain isn't going according to plan. Mission: Egyptian grain seems to have fallen off the rails here. They must have been befuddled. Spies? For what army? We don't represent an army. We are just the sons of one man. There's only 12 of us brothers. Joseph is placing these brothers under intense pressure in this time. Joseph places them under intense pressure, and he's watching to see what they will do. Will they turn on each other? Will Reuben again try to save his own skin through a side deal? Joseph is seeking truth and change in these, his brothers. And so he calls them together again in verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." Are they honest men? Will they keep their word? Will they protect the life of their brother who remains in custody, or will they give him up and cut their losses? Joseph mentions God in verse 18. An Egyptian official, speaking of Elohim, the name of the true God, in the courts of a pagan ruler, must have been shocking. Must have been surprising. And at some level, it must have been perplexing to wonder about these words: "I fear God. I fear Elohim." And notice the brothers' response. They don't say, "Oh, you know God. We know God. Let's talk." No, it produces a very different response in them. The knowledge of God produces this response in us: a discussion of guilt. It results in a discussion of guilt. But they don't marvel that this man in Pharaoh's court has told them that he also fears God, but instead they are driven to confess their sin amongst themselves. Then they said to one another in verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Picture this scene. They are in the presence of this royal official. And they switch to the Hebrew language in order to speak together regarding their guilt. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And so Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They speak truth. They are at last standing as honest men, understanding that there is a reckoning for blood when it has been shed. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And Joseph's Egyptian mask is nearly removed at this moment. Joseph's Egyptian mask is nearly removed as he turned away from them and wept. But it was not yet the moment. These sons of Jacob were still to be pressed, were still to be tried, were still to be put on trial. Which is why he sends them back to Israel in the tents of their people. But he does so in a gracious way, giving them provisions for their journey and money and grain. And when we come back in the afternoon, we'll see the significance of those actions as the brothers react to what's happened, as the truth begins to emerge among them. But for now, we ask, why is this all happening? Why is this all happening? Why is Joseph testing his brothers in this way? What is he seeking? What's he after? He seeks the truth. He seeks the truth, whether there is truth in you, as he says in verse 16. He is also seeking the right time to disclose who he really is, to reveal himself as their brother and as their protector and savior. A time of reckoning is what Reuben calls this moment in verse 22. He recognizes there comes a reckoning for the blood of the boy. They recognize their sin must be accounted for. For as we know, all sin must be accounted for. And here is where Joseph is again revealing and pointing forward to a greater Savior, a greater Deliverer, a greater, mightier Lord who knows what we have done and intercedes and deals graciously with us. For Joseph occupies a Christ-like office in the courts of Pharaoh as he relates to the sons of Israel. He knew them, though they did not know him. He spoke with them, though they did not know him or recognize him. He brought them into times of testing. He brought them through these things so that at last the scales would begin to be taken away from their eyes. For what Reuben recognized was true, that there comes a reckoning for the blood of the boy, for the wages of sin. But what is the response of Joseph? It is one of grace and love. Grace in the face of great guilt. Love in the face of their great betrayal. Joseph understood his brothers, and he wept for them, we read. As later, the greater Joseph, the greater deliverer of God's people, he who understood the broken tongue of his people, he wept on account of the wretched state of his people. And he loved with great love. With such a great love that he underwent the reckoning for the sins of his people. A reckoning was, as Judah or Reuben says, required for sin. Sin which was committed against God. And one interceded for the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one foretold by the prophets and even foreshadowed by figures like Joseph in Egypt. To provide grace in the face of great guilt. To provide love in the face of great betrayal. For you and for me. For the hardship of this life is an occasion for a greater confession on our part. Like we said at the beginning, like a wet towel being wrung out so that all the water drips away. The brothers were being pressed now and stripped of their pride, their security, and their deceptive ways, so that they would be transformed men. And the Lord does the same things with you and I. To wring from us every last drop of self-dependence. The sense of self-righteousness that the Lord strips away from us so that we might look upon the face of our beloved brother and receive grace and life in Him. Trusting Him, believing Him. Knowing, as 1 Peter explained, that according to His rich or great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that we who deserve death are granted life, everlasting life through His resurrection, with an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Think of how these 10 brothers, after selling off Joseph, how they deceived their own father in an effort to maintain their place in Jacob's household. For they understood that what they had done was sufficient to remove from them the inheritance that they desired. To be disinherited by their father would have been a just response to the wretched way they had treated Joseph and their father in lying to him. What of God? How have we, through sin and rebellion against God, surely we deserve no inheritance. And yet the Lord has reserved for us, the Apostle Peter says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And those wonderful words, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why we rejoice, even if we go through trials, even if we endure famines or hardships. Because the various trials that we go through result in praise and honor and glory to God. Not to us, but to our Lord, to our gift giver, to the one who sets us free, to the one who is at work in us. First Peter says, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers. Think of the 10 sons and their sinful, foolish ways. He says, you've been ransomed from those ways. The penalty has been paid. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. That's not sufficient to ransom you. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Lord appointed Joseph to bring deliverance to His people as a foreshadowing of the deliverance that He brings to you through Christ your brother, through Christ your Lord, through Christ your deliverer, your mediator, and your intercessor, so that you might have joy in this life, that you might feel and know that you are forgiven, that you might be equipped for good works, that you might be encouraged to love one another as you have been loved in Christ. That we might live forever in the embrace of Christ and join in the worship, the prostrating of ourselves before the feet of our Lord God forever and ever. And so let us do so together as we not only pray to Him, as we sing His praises, but we also live in the grace of our God in this time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship and praise your holy name. We rejoice in your goodness. We cherish your promises. We bless you and your righteousness and the peace that you have brought to us through Christ. Thank you for appointing Joseph to provide for the deliverance of his brothers at the right time and in the right way. And we thank you, Lord, of the lesson that we learn in Joseph, of the greater deliverance that we have received through Christ, who came at the right time to deliver sinners in the right way, so that we might be assured of better things to come. And so, God, would you grant to us strength and hope, joy and encouragement in all that we must face as we go forward. If you can appoint, Lord, trials, you can also appoint their outcome. The strengthening of faith, the deepening of our courage, Lord, the work of refining us in holiness. And so would you forgive our sins and blot out our transgressions. Renew us and restore us, we pray. The gracious, glorious work of your Spirit. As you minister to us the riches of Christ, we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.